Good morning. I think you all know me. My name is Doug Garcia. Just in case you don't, I had this whiz-bang sermon that I was going to preach on the Giants. And I've had it for about 5 years running through my head, and I'm going to have to put it away because it's never going to get preached. It's just not. I just couldn't do it. I tried to do it several times, so that's the end of that sermon. So sermon number two. David counts the fighting men in 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. I didn't look up where it was in the Pew Bible, sorry. 2 Samuel 24. I'll read the whole chapter. All right. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does the Lord king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aor, south of the town in the gorge. And they went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of the Hittites of Kadesh, and on to Dan Jaan and around towards Sidon. And then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. And finally, they went to Beersheba, onto Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. They are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went down to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite." So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arona looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arona said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arona said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for burnt offering, here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for wood. O king, Arona gives all this to the king." Arona also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arona, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. If you would just bow our heads in prayer, please, before we start. Lord, I thank you that you have these words in your Scripture, words that hopefully will touch us today. Lord, I pray that you will help me to stay in your word, and that your word will reach out. And Lord, take away the nervousness of this. And I ask that I will remember all these things. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. In verse 24, it says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" If you go to 1 Chronicles 21, you don't have to do that, I'll just tell you that. But 1 Chronicles 21 is a parallel passage to this one. It's much longer than this, though, so I picked this one because it's a little shorter. But it's much longer, and it says that Satan tempted David to do this. So God allowed Satan to tempt David to do this, and it didn't take much tempting. I think David was thinking about this anyway. It doesn't say why he was angry with Israel, and it doesn't say exactly what the sin here is in this passage that David did. There was other times they had numbered the fighting men, and it wasn't a sin, and so there's no explanation for the sin that God was mad about. He said he's angry at Israel. But obviously he's angry at sin. We know that. And it burns against in him, and he wants to punish them. And so so David goes to number them. And I think the reason this is a sin for David, I think Joab, when he says here, "May your troops," in verse 3, "may your the Lord multiply your troops over 100 times, and may the Lord see it." It's something about the fact that he wants to, it's prideful. He wants to see how many troops he has. This is a time later in David's life. He wants to see how much he's grown, how big his kingdom is, and it's a deal of pride for David. And he doesn't listen to Joab, and this is an example of an ungodly man. If you remember, I preached a sermon before on David and Bathsheba, and how ungodly Joab is as the commander of the forces. He does, if you read through Joab's life, he's not a very godly man. He just does things that are usually for Joab. And right here, he is saying the right thing, but David just completely blows him off and just tells him to go and do it anyway. And so Joab goes out and does this. If you read in 1 Chronicles, you'll see that he kind of does it not fully. He doesn't count Benjamin. At that time, they were kind of in strife with Benjamin, so he just doesn't even go there. So he does it kind of half-heartedly, stays out 9 months and 20 days to make this count. But it's David is sinning this whole time. 9 months and 20 days, David has to think about this. And if you remember in the other sermon also, on David and Bathsheba, he had a year to think about it there before Nathan finally came to him and got his conscience working, and he came back to God. This one is 9 months and 20 days. So we could say David's kind of a stubborn man. It takes him a while to come up with the right answers. I like David in a lot of ways. We kind of put David up on a pedestal as a man after God's heart. It says in Scriptures that David is a man after God's heart. But, you know, David's life is really messy. I mean, David is as human as anybody that's ever lived. He has tremendous highs. He has tremendous lows. He, you know, one time he'll be here and do all the right things. The next time he'll be, you know, doing all the wrong things. But the point of David is, and you will see it all through his life, is David always runs back to God. And he never makes excuses. When he comes back to God here, he says, "I have sinned. I have greatly sinned," he says here. Not somebody else did it. You incited me. Satan made me do it. You know, remember when Adam ate the apple? He said, "The woman you gave me made me eat the apple." excuses. David doesn't make excuses in his life. When Nathan came to him about Bathsheba, he said, "I have sinned against God," period. Not, "She shouldn't have been out there. I did it." So David's life is really about, you know, the ups and downs. And it's a good life to look at, because all of us are human. We all have those times in our lives when we fall and then come back. The stubbornness always reminds me of me. I'm a stubborn person. It usually takes quite a while before I figure out things. And God has to boot me around quite a bit before I realize what's going on. And so you read in David's life, this is a bad time right now, though, for Israel, because they're going to lose 70,000 men. It says in First Chronicles, men. It says here people, but First Chronicles says men. They lose 70,000 people. God's anger burns against sin. I think we need to remember that. It's one of the things I wanted us to remember on this passage too, is that how much God hates sin. I mean, 70,000 men had to die because he was angry about what they were doing. No explanation about what they were doing. But God is our God is an angry God. We sometimes forget that in our portrayal in the New Testament of love and mercy. He's also a merciful God and also a God of love, but he's also an angry God. He doesn't put up with sin. Sometimes we don't see that. You know, around us we see people going about their business, we see people doing all these things, but we don't see the fact that God doesn't put up with sin. He doesn't put up with sin in our lives. And so we will be disciplined by God, not punished, but we will be disciplined by God if we have sin in our lives. And right now, Israel is being disciplined greatly in this. And one of the parts I was trying to decide whether to say, but I will, is, you know, we serve a God who is fearsome. Sometimes the songs up here, I like some of these songs, talking about who our God is and how big he is. And we serve a fearsome God. And I think sometimes in churches we get pretty comfortable in where we're at. We should be quaking in our boots a lot of times. Our God is a fearsome God. If you haven't quaked in your boots recently, you're probably not serving this God, because he should scare you. Honestly. I mean, should be times when you are scared. I mean, he doesn't usually ask you easy things to do. He asks you hard things to do. They may not seem like hard things. I mean, going out and talking to your neighbors, talking to your people at work, but they'll make you fear. You know, I've knocked on doors. Every time I've knocked on a door, I'll admit it, I was always thinking, please don't answer. You know, but I mean, those things are fearful things. Mike is going to go to China, and I guarantee you he's going to, our pastor, if nobody knows that, Mike Hyatt is going to go to China. He's going to be in fear. That's going to be way outside of his comfort zone. He's never been out of the country before. There's going to be fear involved in that. I went to India a few years back. I broke out in hives before I went. I had migraines, more migraines than I've ever had in my life in succession, moving up to that. I didn't really think I was that nervous, but apparently I was very nervous about it. You don't know what is there, but God said go, and I actually obeyed that time. And, you know, those are the things that God asks us to do. I mean, Mike's going to come back from China, and he's going to ask us to go. I'm sure of that at another time. So we're going to have hives. We're going to have to decide whether we're going to go, whether we're going to take that from our fearsome God and quake. But there are other things in there, too. I mean, each and every day there are things that God asks us to do that are going to cause us to fear. And Mike tells us every week, I think, in almost all of his sermons, about New Testament ministry. New Testament ministry is about, it's messy. You know, he tells us constantly about that. It's not what we think it will be. And so You know, those are fearsome things and things that should, you know, but our God is also there with us through all that. You know, that's our the good part of all that. But, you know, if you get in here and just to be comfortable, that is not what church should be about, is being comfortable. At least not the way I look at it. We shouldn't be here to be comfortable. We should be here to serve a God who is a fearsome God, like in this section here. He stretches out his hand and kills 70,000. David is conscience-stricken, it says, and he comes to the Lord immediately and admits his guilt, says, "I have greatly sinned." When with Bathsheba, he said, I have sinned. This one, he says, "I have greatly sinned against God." And he doesn't say against anyone else, just against God. He knows what he's done. "I've done a very foolish thing," he says in verse 10. Very foolish. So the Lord talks to Gad, doesn't talk directly to David. He talks to Gad the prophet, his seer, and he gives him three choices. They are famine, or to be chased by his enemy, famine for 3 years, chased by his enemy for 3 months, or 3 days of pestilence or plague. And for some reason, he chooses plague. It doesn't almost seem like he makes an absolute choice here in reading this, but he says, "I will throw myself into God's mercy, because his mercy is great." And he chooses plague. And so the Lord sends that plague over Israel. And this angel comes and stretches out his hand. In the other parallel one, it says that David sees an angel with a sword standing. So this angel comes with the sword and goes throughout Israel and Judah. Actually, if you read another parallel passage, he goes the exact way that Joab went and strikes all these people down. And when the angel gets to Jerusalem and is just about ready to do the same thing to Jerusalem, God relents, says he's grieved, and he relents. And David is looking out over there, sees the angel, and realizes the angel is there on the threshing floor of Arona, and goes and realizes and heads that way over to the threshing floor of Arona. Gad comes to him and says, "You know, you need to go over there and you need to make an altar and sacrifice on that altar to stop this plague." He doesn't realize that God has relented at that very moment to stop the deal at Jerusalem, but he sees that angel over there. The threshing floor that Arona has here, he's a Jebusite, so he's not a Jew. They're the ones that should have been chased completely out of the country by the Jews. They were supposed to have been removed, but they never were. He's got a really prime piece of real estate here. This is the spot where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, there's several different things that have happened on this mount. This will be where the temple is going to be built later after David buys this property, probably where the Holy of Holies stands. You know, this is a prime piece of real estate. And in this second part, after when David comes up to Arona to do this, I think we see three things here that is most amazing. One is when Gad tells him to go, he goes immediately. You know, before he's stubborn, right? It takes him 9 months and 20 days to figure out that he did something wrong with the counting. Gad says, "Go to the threshing floor." He goes right away. He obeys. That's something in our lives. Obedience. I mean, when God tells us to go, we need to go. We need to be listening. We had a Sunday school lesson today. One of that was to listen. There was one little part in there in Ecclesiastes. When we go into the temple, he says we need to listen to God and be quiet and listen. I'm a talker. So a lot of times in my prayers, I'm doing all the talking. And we need to remember, though, we need to be quiet before the Lord in prayer and spend time in quietness so that God can talk to us. But when God tells us to do something, we need to do it. Because there will be consequences to not obeying. First of all, God doesn't need you to do those things he asks you to do. But if you don't do it, he'll find someone else and you'll miss out on that blessing. If he tells you to go talk to that person, he'll find someone else to do it. If you don't do it, he's not going to go around. He's not going to leave that person out. God will reach that person. I'm not going to throw the guilt trip on you that unless you go, they won't hear. But you're going to miss out on a great blessing if you don't do it. And then He obeys, so we, you know, we should obey like he did. And then when he comes to Arona, we see a great Arona doing a great generosity. We see great generosity, sacrificial generosity, actually. Because Arona, you know, when David arrives on the scene and says, I want your threshing floor, he could just give him the threshing floor, right? That's all he needs to give him. But he gives him everything. The oxen, there's probably 8 to 10 oxen, it said in one of the concordances, that pulls this big sledge on the threshing floor. So there's quite a bit of equipment. There's a big sledge. I have no idea. Didn't show me a picture of it. So there's quite a bit of equipment, quite a few animals involved. And this is his livelihood, his whole livelihood on that. And so, you know, he's offering him everything he has. So we see, you know, a sacrificial gift to David. He doesn't have to give him that. We sometimes look at kings in our view as kings of nowadays or kings that we've seen, but Jewish kings had a little less authority. You know, David couldn't take that from him if he didn't want to give it to him. I mean, he could in power take it from him and slay him, but you know, by the Jewish law, he just can't walk up and take that property from him. He has to, you know, sell it to him. And Arona could have said no, literally, and kept the property. But he gives it to him, and he gives him everything he needs. Says, just take everything, and you can use the sledges and all the wood for the altar, to build the altar, to offer the wood, and my oxen. And then I think David then, and that's another thing before I move on, you know, that sacrificial giving that God asks us to do, that's all part of the other one I said about obedience. That's part of sacrificial giving too. Is, you know, not money part of it, you know, but, you know, that's a sacrifice to God. When we obey, but we also ask us to give sacrificially. Many times in the United States, we give, but, you know, we don't give of our all, you know, of our sacrificial giving. We do give a lot, but we don't give, you know, so that it hurts us. You know, Arona's given everything he has, almost like, kind of like the widow's mite. David will come back a little later and buy the whole entire property. Right now he just buys the threshing floor so that they can put the temple here. And then he just says, you know, here it all is. But then David comes back with, I think, probably the key verse here in this whole entire part. He says, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. That's, I think, a key verse for David, a key verse for us. It's tremendous doctrine. I add three there. The other part was kind of an introduction to this, but obedience, sacrificial generosity, and ownership. David had to have ownership, and that's something that we need to know and need to understand, is we can't come and worship here on places that we owe nothing. You know, if we're not giving, and that's not only money, which I'll talk about at the very beginning here, so hang on to your wallets, right? I don't want this to be about guilt, though. It's not about guilt, and it's not about passing the plate around again so everybody digs out more money. You know, Mike said before, we want a cheerful givers. But if you don't have ownership, if you're not giving to the church, there's no ownership in it. You know, you can't worship God on ground that costs you nothing. There's no, and unless you give, I think unless you give sacrificially also, there's no worship if it's cost you nothing. That's the key, I think, to this whole entire section. It is a something that we should remember. When I bought my first car, I bought a 63 Pontiac. It had 389, three deuces. Nice new tires. I bought it myself. My dad wouldn't buy it for me. He said, unless you had ownership, you'll just wreck it. This thing would spin the tires. All right? So what did I do? I went out and spun the tires. After about a month and a half, what happens? I have to buy new tires for the back. And I'm not making very much money, because I spent almost all my money on that car. Ownership. I didn't do that anymore. Right? I couldn't afford a second set of tires. It taught me a valuable lesson, you know, about the fact that, you know, what it is to own something. Same thing here. We have to give. You know, we have to have ownership in order to worship God. And we move on from money, we move on to service. In service, we have to, that's part of the ownership also. We have to serve. You know, there's no payment. I think it's part of the reason why the American church is weak. Persecuted churches overseas in the persecuted areas, they have ownership. They know what they gave to get in that door. You know, they've counted the cost. They know that they will die, possibly, or be imprisoned, or be, you know, anything, you know, or killed. They understand the cost that came with being in church. In American church, we don't have a cost to be here. We can just come and go as we please. And we haven't counted that cost, and we get very comfortable again in our churches. And we're not shaken out of that comfort. And Mike is constantly preaching again to shake us out of that comfort, to get out of this church and in ministry, you know, to shake us out of that comfort zone, because that's what gets us out of our comfort zone, is out there in ministry. This is just to back up the things Mike says. We need not to be comfortable in the churches. We need to count the cost. If the cost is too high, I would just say you're going to have to leave, because it doesn't do any good to sit here. It doesn't do any good to pew sit. I've been there, done that. It's not any good to do that. It doesn't get you anywhere. Just, I'll get you down the road somewhere, but sooner or later you're going to make a decision whether you want to sit on the pews or serve. It's time to serve. It's time to listen to a pastor who has a heart to serve. It's going to India. Or going to India, that's where I went. Going to China. He wants to, you know, he has a heart for missions. He has a heart for this community. And, you know, we should buy into that heart for the community. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I think we should underline that. We probably should write that down, stick it on our refrigerator, and remember that. Because I run across it here several times trying to decide what that exactly that meant. And I do think it's of extreme importance to us to remember. We are not sacrificing enough in our churches. I'm just blasting that out there. You can decide yourself whether you're sacrificing enough for God. Those are things that you have to decide yourself, whether you're doing the right things. I'm not gonna. In the old, remember the old churches, they used to go around. If you didn't put enough in the plate, they would hold the plate there and keep on holding it. That would be good. But anyway. But I mean, you have to decide what you're doing. That's an individual thing to decide. I can't make those decisions for you, and I can't tell, you know, what it is. So I'm just saying now, it's time for us to, I think, to quake before this God, to get on our knees, get on our faces. Remember when Jesus said in the garden when the guards came to him, and they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said, "I am." And they fell on their faces because he was God. He allowed them to take him to the cross, but he didn't have to. He proved it right there when he said, "I am," and they just fell down. You know, we should fall down before our God and realize who he is. Let me close in prayer with Psalms 63. If you'll bow, please. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and your name I will lift in my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the riches of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I will remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Amen. When we all said, Amen. Thank you.